Well, I worked real hard. I read the Apocrypha looking for a third Kings. I wasn't there. I did some other research. Couldn't find a third Kings, and so I was forced to either write my own or move to another book. And so I got fairly close, actually. I decided to look at Daniel, since Daniel is about as close as faring chronologically after Kings as I could. Daniel is a book that generally, when we hear of it, we think of the prophetic aspects of Daniel. And so Daniel is tied in with Revelation and has a lot of parallels, and Daniel speaks of that time going forward. But Daniel also is not just a book of prophecy. Matter of fact, the early part of Daniel is narrative, and Daniel is not about prophecy. Daniel doesn't include prophecies as such. Daniel's not speaking of the end times. Daniel is a book very much about right now, in that time period, and what's going on. But yet Daniel does have this other aspect that we'll see is prophetic, and is speaking not about the nation of Israel at the moment or in the very near future, but looks at the nation of Israel long term, down the road a ways. But Daniel connects, to the present situation in Israel or in Judah very clearly, and that's why it's written. And it both is written as to what is going on right now, but also in the future. But as one reads Daniel, and as we'll look toward the end of this message today, is what would Daniel be about? Why is Daniel written? What are the significance, as opposed to just continuing to tell a story about what's going on and what's happening to a certain individuals? Daniel is very significant in that regard. To begin with, as we look, we might kind of set a scene for Daniel. So setting to Daniel. The account of Daniel occurs outside of the Promised Land. You know, this is really significant. This book occurs outside of the Promised Land. You have to go back and think of this in terms of the history that God called Abraham. And Abraham, had children, and then finally through Joseph, the family ends up in Egypt in a privileged position, but yet after a time period become slaves. But in that period of slavery, they were left alone, basically. There wasn't intermarrying, and the families grow and become, basically what could be a nation, except they don't have freedoms and they don't have a land. And so Moses leads them to the Promised Land. They enter the Promised Land, and now, that is the setting. For what we think of Israel, that is the setting. So we have the period of Joshua, the period of Judges. We have, David coming on the throne, and then all the kings that followed. Up until now, everything has been in the Promised Land. And even prior to that, it was about getting to the Promised Land in many ways. But Daniel is outside of that. Daniel serves a Gentile king. So since the time of Moses, there's been an authority. God has had a human authority. God, through at the time of Moses and through the period of Joshua and Judges, God Himself was, if you would, the king of Israel. And He administrated His kingdom through appointed leaders. But there came a point where the people said, we want to be like other nations and have our own king. And so God allowed that. and you had Saul and David and Solomon and then the divided kingdom. But there's always been this, there was always a king on the throne since David that was a descendant of David, in Judah at least. But now Daniel is in another country, and it's a Gentile king. And he does not have access to the temple. The temple was built under Solomon, and so for for generations there's been a temple. And Daniel is from Judah, and his parents would have been familiar with the temple, and Daniel as a young boy would have been familiar with the temple, for it was restructured and refurbished under Josiah. But Daniel's cut off from that. He's in a foreign country under a Gentile king and no access to the temple. Daniel was approximately 16 years old when he was taken to Babylon. We're not given a date, a time for Daniel. He was a young boy, so he's 16, give or take, 2 or 3 years. Could have been younger, could have been older. So often when we go through Daniel, or we think of it in terms of some pictures we've seen, we have Daniel in the things with Daniel. We know that, you know, the friends with the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den, and but some of those occur over a period of time. And while Daniel is young, say 16 years old here, at the end, Daniel is 70-something years later. Some of these scenes that we may have pictures in our mind from Sunday school, images may not be correct. Daniel probably wasn't 16 years old when he was in the lion's den. But Daniel was a young kid. But he was born at a time that the godly King Josiah sat on the throne. And all the reforms that Josiah brought in, and the restoring the Passover, and following in his grandfather's Hezekiah's realm of rebuilding the nation, re-spiritualizing the nation, Daniel, his brief childhood, you say for the first 12 years of his life, would have been under that. So his parents, their life, most likely before they were married, and that, and in this time of having children, not knowing exactly anything about his parents, how they were, or when they would have had children, but they clearly had a significant part of their life, if not all their life, was under Josiah. They knew of a revived nation, a revived spirit. Now, we don't know about them. Did that include them? We can make our assumptions. We can say, where did Daniel get this fortitude as a young man? Where did he learn to stand up for Yahweh the way he did? Well, observation would tell us that most likely he had parents that framed that for him. But we also know of situations where people have taken stands and they weren't that way. Josiah himself came from a father that was, horrible. Manasseh came, was an evil king that came from a father that was very godly. So we do not know that Daniel came from this wonderful family, though we would think that would be likely. But regardless of that, he did have... even though the nation is on its way out, the nation is going to be under judgment, and that's what Daniel experiences here, is the nation under judgment. He did exist in a time right prior to that when there was a sense of a godly nation. Not necessarily the nation, the people themselves, but the king was, and there were certain things in place there. Daniel 1:1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Jehoiakim then becomes that son of Josiah that was on the throne when this occurred. First, Jehoiakim, you know, the king, his son was, he was the son of King Joash, one of the great kings in Judah's history, you know, one of the three kings that followed in the path of David. Jehoiakim succeeded the throne after his younger brother had been imprisoned by the Egyptian Pharaoh. So really after the death of Joash, the younger brother takes the throne. And, you know, Joash died in, or Josiah died in, the people selected the king. And for whatever reason, they chose the younger brother. The text doesn't enlighten us necessarily why they chose him. Does that tell us something about Jehoiakim? That when the people had the option of having Jehoiakim or having his younger brother, they chose the younger brother? The younger brother, Joaz, was 23 years old. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned for 3 months. And then he did something that made the Pharaoh not happy, or the Pharaoh decided to show his strength and took him as a prisoner. Jehoiakim then becomes the king. Jehoiakim is the king of Joash. We've already noted he succeeded his younger brother. And he's the king not because the people selected him, because Pharaoh selected him. Pharaoh said, okay, you be king. He was 25 years old. Pharaoh changed his name. We assume his, you know, the name, you know, that his parents gave him was Eliakim, which means God has established. And Pharaoh changed his name to Jehoiakim, and you can see in the beginning letters of those two names, the El, which would be for Elohim, God, and then and Jehoiakim, the J-E-H-O, would come from the idea of Yahweh. The names basically mean the same. Apparently, the Pharaoh was not, you know, didn't try to change his name drastically, but made a name change to demonstrate that he was in control. Left his name, you know, essentially having the same meaning, but said, okay, let's make it clear, I'm in charge, not you. And so Egypt has a sovereign rule there. Jehoiakim, he was an evil king. You know, one of the refrains through the text in 1 and 2 Kings about the kings is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The other one, he was a foolish king. He was a foolish king. One of the areas of that he just had a total disregard for a warning from Yahweh. In Jeremiah 36, Yahweh announces a warning. He comes to Jeremiah and he says, okay, write this down. And so Jeremiah writes the warning on the scroll. And God says, if you don't change, judgment's going to come. You know, in 1st and 2nd Kings, or in 2nd Kings with under Manasseh, Manasseh is this very evil king that just brings doom down upon Judah. It's like God says, okay, that's it. I've had enough. Can't handle this anymore. And then Josiah comes along, and Josiah, they, through refurbishing the temple, they discover a lost law, and he responds to it favorably, and he sends a prophet, appoints a prophet to get God's message from God, and God says, judgment's coming. Nothing's going to prevent judgment from coming. Manasseh is just evil. He says, but because you have a tender heart, I'll put that judgment off. Now, there's something about that passage that stands in contrast to so much of the Bible, because God said to Jonah, said, go to Nineveh and say, hey, it's over for you people, you know. I'm here to announce that death is upon you because you're so evil. And yet, Jonah, and we know Jonah doesn't like him, but Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. Was it that he was afraid of the Ninevites? Possibly. But more likely, everything in Jonah points to the fact that Jonah was like, I don't want to go give this message because I know you are a forgiving God, and if these bums just happen to repent, then this judgment wouldn't come, and I'd much rather see judgment come upon them. But see, in this passage in Kings, it's like this is what's going to happen, and there's no way out of this. Well, in Jeremiah, we find God was still God, and God was still the gracious God. And Jeremiah says, or God through Jeremiah says, if you'll respond. See, even to Jehoiakim, even after evil Manasseh and godly Josiah, when God said the judgment will come, Jehoiakim comes on the throne, and God says, if the people will still repent, I will forgive. See, that's the refrain through Scripture. And that's what Jonah knew. That's who God is. If people respond, He responds. Well, Jehoiakim, the message is taken to him. Jeremiah sends it through another person, and it makes it known, and it finds its way into the throne room, and it's read to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim listens to it, and he doesn't like it. That's not good. I don't like that message, you know. It's kind of like today, you know, where people go, you can't do that. That's judgmental. You can't say something's wrong. That's judgmental. There aren't morals. There's nobody. There's no absolutes. You can't be saying that. You're judgmental if you say that this action is wrong. Well, that's kind of how Jehoiakim was acting. And so he said, hey, cut this thing up. And, you know, they took out the knife and they sliced the scroll in half as though that would invalidate the message. That's Jehoiakim. There's also an account in Jeremiah 22. And in Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah writes of Jehoiakim and his building process. It says in the passage, in verse 13 of Jeremiah 22, it says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build my house a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. It is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and upon shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, says Yahweh in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, or Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was a foolish king. So, at least two things with Jehoiakim. One is he had a total disregard for God's warnings. Just cut up the scroll. The other is he took, funding, the state funding, and built him his own house, and it was dishonest, didn't pay people. There wasn't a justice. When you see that in text, that he's not like his father. There's not this justice about him taking care of people, but it was only this selfish look for himself. And so that's Jehoiakim. Well, in the text in Daniel, it says that in the third year of the reign, but In other passages, we'd read in the fourth year. Apparently, Daniel is dated from the civil calendar, which began in the fall, and Jeremiah, when he dates it from the religious calendar, which began in the spring. And so Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Judah occurred in the six-month period between these two dating. And so depending on which date, which place you're going to start with, is this third year or is this fourth year, but it's really the same time period. According to our calendar, then this began in 605. Disregard what that says. That's a lie. In 586 would be the third captivity, and the first one would be in 605. And this was when Nebuchadnezzar came against them. There had already been a loss of power in Judah. Egypt had asserted its control over Judah at the death of Josiah, but there wasn't a captivity. There was a loss of political power, clearly at that time. But now, Babylon is becoming this dominant world power, and Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the king of Babylon, comes down and leads this charge. And while this battle is taking place, and he is conquering, Egypt's strongholds outside of Egypt and taking over them, and he takes over Judah. His father dies, and Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon to become king. So actually, when this first captivity takes place, Nebuchadnezzar is not technically king, but prophetically he is. He will be king very shortly. In Daniel 1, again, it says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You know, that kind of picks up that text we see throughout Scripture. Let's make it clear. It's not because Babylon was so strong. It's not because they had become the dominant world power and they could exert their will wherever they wanted to. It's not because Judah had become weak. It's not because Jehoiakim was a weak king and they had lost power and military might. No, it's because God. It's because the Lord gave. As we look at this, we might put it in the sense that Daniel begins highlighting that the capture of Judah was under the direction of the Lord, Adonai, the Supreme Master. Yahweh, the term Yahweh is not used until later in the book, but here it's using the term, it's lowercase Lord, and it's looking at him as the Master. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's strength, and it wasn't Jehoiakim's weakness. But what we really see here, just this at the very beginning of Daniel, this the subtle little statement, if you would, that's made that says no human authority goes beyond the boundaries of God, and that's really important to this book. Because it leads us to some questions and really what the book will start to unfold. Questions for Daniel. Now that Israel is under the sovereign rule of a Gentile king, has Yahweh abandoned his chosen people? See, that's a legitimate question at this point. Judah is being taken into captivity. They've fallen into a political captivity now. There is not a sovereign king in Judah. He's a puppet king. He's been appointed by an Egyptian king, and now he's in servitude to a Babylon king. Israel has already fallen, and they've been dispersed. The people aren't, there aren't even that many people, Israelites in Israel. And this tiny southern kingdom now has no sovereignty of its own. So has God just abandoned the people? I mean, they clearly have turned against him. King after king was said to be evil. Even when there was a revival, it would not be followed by the next king. Secondly, now that a Gentile king rules over the land and the people of Israel, is Yahweh sovereign? See, it's one thing to say, well, has God abandoned the people? That's a legitimate question. But what about the other question? Well, is Yahweh really sovereign? I mean, every nation at this time has its king. Its God, excuse me, has its God. And it's, you know, God or gods that it looks to. But up to this time, biblically, Yahweh is sovereign over all of them. That's the way it's viewed in Israel. Yahweh is big. Yahweh's God, or Israel's God is bigger than your God. And so when Moses is going through the wilderness and they encounter various things, Yahweh is bigger than the other gods. And people came to recognize that. And that's what we see with like Rahab. We've heard of Yahweh. We've heard of what he's done. And that's why you see this response at times. People say, we've heard that message. But now becomes this really legitimate question. If Israel or Judah is not in place, and Babylon has become the sovereign, and they have their own gods, is Yahweh really sovereign? Was that just a myth? Was that just a time period? He's lost his weakness or his strength. He's become weak in age. And then third, is it possible to live a life of faith outside the promised land and without access to the temple? See, you know, we have a hard time appreciating that whole concept because it's not our experience, obviously. But Abraham to Moses, in a sense, was about getting to the promised land. Then they were in the land, and they were established. And there was a height through Solomon. I mean, they were the greatest power on earth. It's definitely declined greatly, but it was still the land. There was still the temple. And there was always a remnant of faithful people there. But now Daniel has no access to the promised land. He has a memory. He has a memory of the temple. But he has no access to it. Is it possible to live a life of faith apart from those provisions, those special places that God gave his people? Well, it might be for us to almost say, well, you know, is it possible to live a faithful life cut off from the church? One of the things with China many years ago, when the church was, if you would, removed, there was no official church in China, and the church was forced underground. In one sense, people were cut off from the church, but in another sense, they weren't. They were forced to go to a church that was underground, and what happened is Christianity spread. And it may have been the greatest spread of Christianity because of that. Daniel, the book of Daniel deals with these issues. And what we will see as we go through it, as far as the first question, has God abandoned his chosen people? No. No. God has a plan. And that's what Daniel unfolds, especially prophetically. There is a clear plan. There's a near plan as Daniel comes to realize, okay, wait a minute, this captivity thing was supposed to be 70 years. Hey, by the way, 70 years are up. Daniel figured, comes to these, understand these passages and comes to this conclusion, prays the prayer, and we see a restoration. So that's what follows Daniel, is Ezra and Nehemiah, where people return to the land, that God rebuilds the land. So God has not abandoned his people. There is a clear judgment a very clear judgment. But God has not abandoned them. Secondly, is God still sovereign? Is Yahweh sovereign? And the answer most clearly is yes. But there's a great change that has occurred. We've left the time when a son of David will sit upon the throne. And we're in a period now, a parenthesis, if you would, a time of the Gentiles. And Gentile king rules over Israel. And what's so impressive about Daniel is that God begins from the very beginning at this juncture, this transition that takes place right now where, okay, there's no longer a son of David on the throne in Judah, but a Gentile king. And God says, okay, let's get this straight, Gentile king, I'm God. And we see this response. It's not an easy time period, and it's not a quick change, but we see Gentile kings responding to God as sovereign. They recognize He is the sovereign God. And then most clearly through this book, not only with Daniel, but with his three friends, we see the life of faith lived out. The life of faith lived out in very difficult circumstances. They live their life. They live a life of faith to Yahweh. And they're outside of those basic provisions that have been there for years and years and years to the godly people of God, His chosen people. They don't have them. They don't have the promised land. They've been ripped out of that. And they don't have any access to the temple. But their loyalty and their faith is, I don't know if it's unparalleled. That would be too strong of a statement. But it is at the height of anybody's faith in Scripture. They live by faith. And the book, while it doesn't trace Daniel's life per se, the narratives are rather short, and it's not a book about his life. Nevertheless, his life is reflected throughout the book. And in this, we see this man of character. And it begins in the very first chapter where the king says, okay, I want all these men in training, my educational school here, I want them to have the finest foods. And there's a resistance by Daniel, and we'll examine that. But most likely, that resistance has to do with the association between those foods and the Babylon gods. And Daniel, at this young age, has this faith stance. And then, we have the three friends that will not bow down to the image of another god. And they're thrown into a furnace. I mean, they have one of those incredible statements in Scripture that paraphrase says, well, we know two things. We know absolutely that Yahweh is sovereign. And that He can veto anything you want to do, King Neb. Secondly, we're not positive what He's going to do in this situation. But regardless, we're not bound down. We know He's able. We don't know what His will is in this specific situation. Regardless, we don't bow down. Incredible faith. And then Daniel, later when they try to frame Daniel and he's thrown into the lion's den, and with the, when he seems to have been put out to pasture as a prophet, and he's brought back in to read the handwriting on the wall, Daniel's life and his life of faith is intertwined throughout this. Even though it's not a narrative about the life of Daniel, his life is there throughout. The book has his name not because it's so much about the person Daniel, but it's in the lifespan of Daniel. What the book is really about is that God, Yahweh, is sovereign over the Gentile kings that appear to reign over Israel. That is, they are kings over Israel, but only under the sovereignty of Yahweh. And so we see a major shift here. A major shift in the history of Israel is taking place right now. With the fall of Israel and Judah, that things will never be the same until the millennial kingdom. And in that time span, God has not abandoned His chosen people. And He is sovereign. And those that would dare rule over His chosen people had better do it with fear and trepidation, because He is the sovereign God. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't learn that lesson easily, but he learns that lesson. So Daniel is a book that we can look to for the prophetic insights of the future. We can use it in parallel passages for Revelation. But Daniel is also a book that was very important immediately in that time frame. Written to a people that are, you know, being restored to the nation to say, hey, yeah, we still may not be an independent nation, but our God is the God. While Gentile kings may still rule over us as we're now back in our homeland, we can be very confident that it's our God who rules over them. So as we look at Daniel, always keep in perspective that time frame, that Judah has fallen, that there will be a restoration, that there will be a total restoration in the millennium with a son of David sitting on the throne. But Daniel is a time frame of establishing a new perspective for people, that things have changed. It's the time of the Gentiles. Gentile kings rule over Israel. But be very, very clear that Yahweh rules over them. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we're always faced with various things and various governments and various authorities, and within a nation that doesn't have royalty but has elected presidents. And there are times that things just do not go the way we think they should. We do not agree with decisions. We do not think they're the best decisions. We may not like the direction a nation is moving. And we may be correct in our assessment that those things are not best, those things are not good. But let us never forget that You are a sovereign God. Not meaning that You mandate everything that occurs or that You approve of every action that's existing, but that things do not occur outside of Your permission. And all of that at times is confusing to us and beyond our intellectual ability to truly grasp it all. But it should leave us with a confidence that our God reigns. Regardless of what the human appearance is, our God reigns. And we do pray in Christ's name.